We have been looking at John chapter 5 and seeing how Jesus is proactively doing things to create a teaching moment. As he so often does, Jesus knows and Jesus works in such a way as to get across his message. He is not constrained, in other words, by circumstance. He's doing what he needs to do. Don't you wish you could run your life that way, knowing just the right thing at just the right time, orchestrating events so that you could say just what needs to be said? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is doing in John chapter 5. He comes to the pool of Bethesda, where there are many invalids, many sick, many people trusting in a superstitious belief that if they can get into these so-called sacred waters, they might be healed. Out of that great crowd, Jesus picks one man. He walks directly to him and he heals that man. There is no mention in the text that this man believes on Jesus, that he has trust or faith in Christ. In fact, every indication is that he goes on his way unbelieving, disbelieving. He's the one who essentially turns Jesus over to the religious leaders of the day. And that's precisely what Jesus hoped for, what he orchestrated. An opportunity now to explain both his identity and his authority to these religious leaders. He's stepping things up. He's been in Galilee, away from the religious hotbed of Jerusalem. Now he fades back down into Jerusalem. And there in the temple precincts, he begins to teach and he says amazing things. In verses 16 down to verse 29, essentially he says one big thing, and that is this: I am equal with God, the Father, and yet subordinate to him in my rule. Equal, yet subordinate. I will be the judge. You will stand before me in the great day of judgment. I have life in myself, and I give life to whom I will. But of course, my will is precisely in line with the Father's will. And these Jewish religious leaders know exactly what Jesus is saying. These are remarkable claims. These are very bold claims. If someone was to come into our midst and begin to speak like this, we would demand some kind of evidence. Upon which grounds do you make these bold statements? You are equal with the Father, yet subordinate to Him. You are the judge of all the earth. You have life in yourself to give to whom you please. Just who do you think you are, Jesus? And Jesus, of course, answers. Last week we saw how he answered. In verse 30 and following, down to the end of the chapter, in the first little section there, he says, the first proof is this, that I am the Savior. The first proof is this: the Father testifies such to me. And we noted the fact how that's legitimate when you're Jesus. It's illegitimate if you're anybody else. If somebody comes around and says, well, God told me so, we go, okay, sure. That's not enough proof for us. But when you are Jesus, to say anything less than that would disprove you. You have to begin there. I'm one with the Father, and the Father with whom I am one tells me all that I'm going to do and all that I'm going to say. Whatever I say is what the Father says. And so I must say, therefore, that I am equal with the Father and yet subordinate to Him. That's proof number one. Proof number two, of course, is the Baptist, John the Baptist, who comes along and Jesus says, you went to him and he offered affirmation that I am the Savior. However, you denied him. Proof number three, the Father himself testifies to all men that I am the Savior. How does he do it? He does it through the works that he gives me to do. I raise people from the dead. I give blind people sight. I take invalids like this invalid who'd been an invalid for 38 years. And instantly I restore him. This is a work which the Father has given me to do. I do these works, and that's the Father. Jesus says, the words of the Father testify, prove, confirm that I am who I said I am. And Jesus, in his wisdom, saves the best for last, because he is speaking to religious leaders who many of whom would have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy memorized. You think you're something if you get the books of the Old Testament, just the names of those books memorized. You're like, woo-ha! Look at me, 39 names memorized. How about all of what's in them? And Jesus is now speaking to people who have memorized the Scriptures, who have spent hours studying the Scriptures. And this is what he says. The words of God the Father in the Old Testament confirm, testify, prove that I, Jesus, am the Christ. These Old Testament words, en toto, in completion, completely, all of them from Genesis to Malachi, all of them testify that I am the Christ. Which leads us to this question. If the Old Testament confirms, testifies, proves that the Christ is Jesus, then why is it that those people who know the Scripture best deny Christ the most? They know the Scriptures best, yet they deny Jesus the most. Why aren't they the first to agree? Well, we touched on this last week, but I wanted to have us think about it a little more carefully this morning. And here's why. The problem, we're going to look at a problem and solution this morning. The problem that I will identify for you, that the Jewish religious leaders had, is the same problem you and I have before God works in our hearts. Every single human being suffers with this problem. We've all got the same disease. You cannot escape it. And you cannot rid yourself of this disease on your own. What is this disease? What is this problem? The problem is pride. And as Jesus identifies for us in John 5, from verse 39 down to verse 47, he says this, number one, the problem, pride blinds you to the truth of the Word. Pride blinds you to the truth of the Word. Now, we know this on an experiential level, that pride can be blinding. Think of the father who is very proud and very arrogant. You might have come across one or seven. And their kid is a disaster. I mean, their child is rotten, stinks, disobedient, gnarly, mean. Nobody likes to be around them. Just really a bad kid. And you, in Christian love, feel led at a certain juncture in that man's life to address that humbly in his life and say something to the effect that maybe you're really not cutting it as a dad and doing all you should, because look at your children. It's not that, you know, they're dependent on you, but there's just some basic things you're not doing. And so you pray about it and you think about it and you consult with others, and then you confess sin in your own life, and you very humbly approach that man and you come to him and you say, you know, I could be wrong here, and I have sinned in my own life, and I love you so much, and I see what's happening in your family, and these are some things I see in your children, and I'm observing this, and I'm thinking that maybe this is because you're not really taking responsibility here or whatever, and he just blows a gasket. How dare you talk about my kids? Why is it? Because we can be so proud that we're blind to the reality that's right in front of us. Jesus says in verse 39 to these Jewish religious leaders who know the Scriptures, you search the Scriptures. And these Scriptures bear witness about me. End of the verse. In verse 46, he says, Moses wrote of me. You say we're following Moses. If you were following Moses, you would believe on me because Moses writes of me. All of the Old Testament Scripture speaks about me. I am its fulfillment. I am that which to which it is directed. All of the Old Testament points to me. It speaks to me. It verifies me. It confirms me. It explains me. But you reject me. How can this be? You have to think about it logically. You know the Old Testament. The Old Testament verifies me. You reject me. So you're left with two options. A, Jesus is not the Savior. Or B, your first premise is not true. You don't know the Scriptures. Look at the words of Jesus. Verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus looks to these religious leaders and he says to them, you have a misplaced confidence. A misplaced confidence. Let me ask you a question. How many Bibles do you own? Just add it up in your mind for a second. How many Bibles do you own? And why is it that so many godless people want to be sure and have a Bible in their house? Could it be that our confidence is in the possession of documents rather than in the person who wrote them? Do we draw confidence out of possessing Bibles? Is this what makes us pleasing to God? Is this what's increasing our sanctification that grows us in the faith? We possess many Bibles. When Susan and I were dating, she went off to Japan on a missionary trip for 3 months. Now, when you're dating, 3 months is like 3,000 years. I was working hard as a landscaper, working long hours every day, 6 days a week, just plugging away, trying to get money so I could marry this girl. And so I'm working hard, saving my coin. But I would come home at night and I would open the letterbox, the mailbox. Is there a letter from her? Next day, no. Next day, no. Next day, and I would carefully place it. Airmail letters, you've got to open them the right way. You know the ones, really thin paper. You do it wrong, you're going to tear the words. So you get out the letter opener, pour yourself a cold drink. I shall read now. Don't read too fast. I know you want to read fast, but don't read fast. And so
you would open the trifold letter, spread it out, and begin to read. I would observe the penmanship and the grammar and the vocabulary, understanding what it is she was really trying to say, and reading between the lines and reading, and I would treasure those letters, and then I'd fold it back up again, and I had a place, and it went in the place where the other letters would go, and I'd wait a few days so it would feel new again, and then I'd bring it out and I'd read it again and just, oh yeah, just reading the letter. And imagine that now she comes back from Japan and she shows up at the airport and I'm not there. And she's disappointed and she goes home thinking I might be waiting there at the house, but I'm not there either. And so she comes to my house and comes in the room, and there I am, and I'm hunched over, and I'm looking at something, and she goes, hey, I'm here, and I go, shh, 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 quiet. I'm reading the letters. I've memorized two of them. And this one here, I wrote a whole midrash on. And the fifth letter had 4,582 words. And the middle word, number 2,291, that word is love. Which clearly is an indication of your love for me, even though in the sentence it says, I love the weather here. But really, you're talking about me. And if you were an observer of this moment, you would go, McFly, what are you doing? What is wrong with you? She is in the room. The author is here. Why are you poring over the letters? Why are you looking at all of these things? They only reflect. They only point to. They only remind you of her. She is the object of your love, not the letters. And you might look at me in that situation and say, you are so proud and so arrogant that when the author, when she comes into view, you can't even see her. You are blinded by your pride. Now, before you condemn these Jewish religious leaders, ask yourself this question. Am I more excited about possessing a new Bible than I am about knowing the Word, Jesus? What really fires you up? Christmas tree? Leather? Not fake leather. Wow. Gold embossed name. Wow. Study notes. Wow. I'll read those more than I read any of the other parts. Is your Bible in your home a vehicle to Christ or a badge of arrogance?
Don't know if you noticed, I got the MacArthur Study Edition. Used to have the Ryrie. No. Christian, I say beware of baptized superstitions that say you'll be a better Christian with a better Bible. No, you'll be a better Christian as you grow in relationship to your Lord. But these Jewish religious leaders, they're not just suffering from owning the scrolls and being proud of possession. But they read those scrolls. They memorize those scrolls. They study the words of the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus says this in verse 39. He says, you believe, this is essentially a summary of what he says, you believe that life is in the searching, is in the studying. Rabbi Hillel went so far as to say at this time The more study of the law, the more life. The more you study, the more sure you are of getting to heaven. If you gain the law, you gain life. It was all about knowledge. It was all generated by pride. And so here, these people who had been, in Paul's words, entrusted with the oracles of God, Romans 3:2, they saw knowing the content of the Old Testament as a means or a way to gain or earn salvation. Do you see that? You find your life in the searching of the Scriptures. Think of it like Awana on steroids. You know Awana? You memorize a lot of Bible verses. It's a good thing. But kids, let me ask you this question. We memorize fighter verses in our church. And when you memorize your fighter verse every week, you tell it to your teacher. Are you paying attention to what the words of that verse are? Are you seeking Jesus as you learn the words to that fighter verse? Or are you just most excited that you can do it better than everybody else in the class? Then you would best watch out. Because the devil's gaining a foothold in your heart through pride. And where he gets one foot, he'll try and get two. Sometimes we seek personal glory in the most Christian ways. But we need to be searchers of God, searchers for God. These religious leaders who memorize the Scriptures, these religious leaders who know their Bibles, weren't looking for God. They were looking for praise, the praise of men, the accolades of men. That's what Jesus says. Verse 42, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Love for God. You have no love for God. How do I know that? I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. However, if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So here you are with God's book, and you are using God's book to get your glory. Christian, beware you don't do the same thing. It's not just with God's book. You can do it with God's church. You can do it with God's words. You can do it with all kinds of crazy Christian ways. But do you know God? Are you seeking God? Do you love Him? Are you growing in relationship with Him? Are you more excited about God than you are about getting a new leather-bound study Bible? The problem is pride. Pride will blind you from the truth. I will go so far as to say this. If you're a person who's not a Christian yet, some of you are here, and you may not have looked at the Bible before, and one of the reasons you may not have done that is because you think to yourself, well, I just don't buy it. Let me show you how that can be rooted in pride and in arrogance. How can you just assume that something's not true? What study have you done in order to prove that the Bible is not true? How many times have you read the Bible, cover to cover? It always strikes me as odd that people go about saying, well, the Bible's not true. And the first thing I ask them, and the first thing you should ask them, and this morning if you haven't, if you're a person who says that, and you've just kind of always said that, the first question you ought to ask yourself is this. Have I read the Bible? If you're going to say something's not true, the responsibility is on you to prove it. After all, what if you're wrong? The Bible says that if you do not honor God's Son, Jesus, then you will not experience life after death. You say, well, I don't really care. Well, you should care, because the opposite of life after death is ongoing death after death. The Bible uses words like hell to describe that. And it is a real place. In fact, if you go back here, Jesus alludes to this in verse 29. verse 28, 29, when he talks about himself judging everyone, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs," that means people that have died already, "will hear his voice." All will. Whether they're in a tomb of earth or a watery tomb or their bodies have been burned, whatever, they will hear because their souls are eternal and they will come out. Those who have done good will come out to the resurrection of life. They'll be given new bodies and they will live with a body now that is fit to bring glory to God 24/7. However, there will be a second resurrection. There will be those who are resurrected to a resurrection of judgment. Those who have done evil will be brought to a resurrection of judgment. And they will be fitted with bodies that will be able to endure the punishments of hell forever. So even though hell is called a place of fire, and hell is called a place where the worm never sleeps, it is a real place where real people will suffer real suffering for a real eternity. This is what Jesus says. So you had best pay attention to what he says and not let your pride keep you from seeking him in his word. Now, all of this begs the question. Jesus is saying here, you can't see me because of your pride. You can't see me in the Old Testament because you are arrogant. What then does the Old Testament teach about Jesus Christ? The problem is pride blinds us to the truth. What is the solution? The solution is to humbly believe the Word on the Word. Sometimes we call Jesus the Word. And what do we mean by that? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 1, if you weren't here, we studied that. It says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John is using this phrase, logos, word, to describe Jesus. What is a word? A word is the expression of your heart. It's the expression of you. As I'm speaking now, I am spilling out of me what is true of me. And so the Word, Jesus, is the full expression of God. He expresses God. He shows God. That's what John means when he says, "In the beginning was the Word." So what does the Word of God, the Scriptures, what do they say about the Word of God, Jesus? We need to know. Because the instruction Jesus gives here in John chapter 5 is this: believe on me. Remember back in verse 34, he says, "I say these things so that you might be saved." We must never get the picture that Jesus is purposefully antagonistic against people in order to condemn them. Even to Judas, he holds out the words of life, knowing that Judas will never believe. Jesus' stance in his earthly ministry is to call, 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 repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe on me. Now, how does the Old Testament affirm or confirm Jesus Christ? First of all, there are specific prophecies given hundreds of years earlier about Jesus that Jesus in his lifetime fulfills. I take you back to John chapter 2. Jesus has cleansed the temple. And in verse 17 of John 2, it says this. After he turns over the tables, throws out the money changers, condemns them for making his father's house a house of trade. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It comes from Psalm 69. And so as you read Psalm 69, you see that this psalm is prophetic. It is prophesying. It is telling in advance things that Jesus is going to say or going to do. But look at what follows here in John 2. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you do for showing us these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the body of his temple. 22. This is what I want you to see. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus is fulfilling prophecy in live action, in front of people, as he lives, speaks, and works. But people did not always see it. In this case, the disciples don't realize it until after his life and his death and his resurrection. And one of them is reading through Psalm 69 and he goes, "Hey, wait a second. Zeal for thy house will consume me. That's my Jesus." Now, there were other prophecies. For example, John chapter 12, we see the same kind of thing here. John chapter 12, look at verse 13. The triumphal entry. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So again, here are specific Old Testament prophecies made that Jesus is now fulfilling. But look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. So even the disciples didn't get it as it is happening. But when Jesus was glorified after his resurrection, then they remembered about these things, that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So there is this gap of perception. However, there is enough there that these Jewish religious leaders who had memorized the scriptures ought to have seen it. Go to Matthew's gospel, if you would. Matthew writes predominantly to Jews, and so he spends much time quoting from the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 1, you see in verse 23. About the virgin birth. He quotes from Isaiah 7. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Well, that ought to have tipped somebody off as to the incarnation. You drop down to chapter 2 and verse 15. "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's a prophecy out of Hosea 11. You go down to verse 18 in chapter 2. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Prophesying again of when Herod would come and kill all of the males there in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, comes from the prophecies of Jeremiah. You go to chapter 3 and verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Matthew even tells us, I get this from Isaiah. And Matthew, as you go through his gospel, you see again and again and again, he reaches into the Old Testament, finds specific prophecies and say, look, Jesus fulfilled this. And yet even Matthew acknowledges that there is a kind of disconnect going on as Jesus lives. Remember the visit of the Magi, the wise men? And they come to Herod, because he's the king. "Where's he who's been born king of the Jews?" Chapter 2. "We saw a star." Herod's worried about it, so he brings in these religious leaders and he says, "Oh, these wise men are here. Apparently a king's been born. I'm the king and I don't plan on sharing." Tell me, wise religious leaders, what does the Old Testament say? Where will Messiah be born? And without missing a beat, they go to Micah 5:2, and in verse 6, Matthew quotes it, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Thank you very much, says Herod. Off you go, wise men. And by the way, when you find him, come back and tell me where he is, so I can kill him. But my point is this. These same religious leaders can identify the birthplace of the Messiah, but they cannot see how he fulfills all these other prophecies. Which means this. Now listen. Getting some things right, is not the same as getting the right things right. They could identify his physical place of birth, but they could not identify his place of origin, heaven. So do you have the right things right about Jesus? What are the right things? Well, you need to know that Jesus Christ is God. He is the second member of the triune Godhead. And Jesus Christ left heaven in agreement with the will of his Father to come and live on earth. And he came to live on this earth so that he might live a perfect life in place of us. Because all of us were born sinners. Adam sinned back in the Garden of Eden, and ever since then, every single one of you, including me, were born sinners. That's why you sin. You don't sin because of your environment. You don't sin because your parents were mean. You don't sin because bad things happened to you. You sin because you're a sinner. You're under the curse. That's the way you was born. And when you're a sinner, you are now distanced from a holy God. And God, who is holy, cannot have sin in his presence. Sin is the opposite of God. It is opposed to God, like magnets of the wrong poles. Trying to put them together, they won't meet. And so God is repelled by sin. You need something to happen to take care of your sin. And that's why Jesus came. He came as God, and yet he took upon himself human flesh, remaining what he was. He became what he was not, and he became man. And as man, he now lived under God's law, the Ten Commandments and all the Old Covenant stipulations. He did them all. He fulfilled them all. He was the first man ever to keep God's law. And then religious people put him to death. They hated him. And this too, even though they were responsible for it, this too was according to God's plan. It was God's plan that his son would be put to death on a wooden cross on a hill called Calvary. And as Jesus hung between heaven and earth, the sky went dark. It was not a natural eclipse. And in those 3 hours of darkness, God the Father took all the wrath, all the expression of his justice for sinners like you, and he poured it all in his Son. And because Jesus is a perfect man, he can be there. He can be the substitute. But he's not just man. He's God. And because he's God, he can, in the space of 3 hours, drink the full cup of God's eternal wrath for you. If you believe on him. And so now Jesus speaks through his preachers, speaks through his word, and he says, you must turn from your sin, which is what repentance means. Turn from trusting in yourself. Turn from your pride. Turn from just living your life however you merry well please. Turn from your self-reliance and self-direction and self-everything. Turn away from all of that and put your faith in me. Put your faith. What do you mean? It means this. It means rely on Jesus Christ for life and righteousness and the grace to be found in the presence of God and to be found blameless. So that when you stand in that great day of judgment, because you will die, 10 out of 10 people die, I will die, we will stand before God, and God will look to us and he will say, why should I let you into my heaven? Something to this effect. Or he will give an account of your life to me. And if you're a Christian, this is all you will say. You will look to Jesus and you will say, you Christ, you alone, you're my only hope. It's not what I've done. It's not my church attendance. And it's not my leather-bound Bible. And it's not the good deeds that I did. It wasn't being a Boy Scout. It wasn't doing this and it wasn't doing that. It was nothing. It was what he did. It's what Jesus did. It's what he accomplished on that cross on my behalf. I look to Christ. He's my only righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. I have no standing here in heaven apart from Christ. And so I look to Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And if you don't know Christ in that way, you don't know God. if you're relying on the good things that you do, you don't know God. If you think that religious duty is what pleases an almighty, holy God, you don't know God. You won't be fooled. You've got to know the right things about Jesus. Oh, you might know that Jesus took some loaves and fed thousands of people, and Jesus walked on water, and Jesus said some cool things, especially that part about do not judge. Everybody likes that one. But do you know that you're a sinner? And that your only hope to be made right with God is Jesus Christ? That He's the only Savior God is ever going to send to the world? There are no other Saviors. Allah is not a Savior. Buddha is not a Savior. L. Ron Hubbard is not a Savior. You've got to know the right things. There's all kinds of ways to wrongly handle the word of truth. There's all kinds of ways for your pride to blind you to the truth of God's word. Maybe the pride of special powers. You know the pride of special powers? That's when you treat your scripture mystically, like a dart game at the CNE. Nothing. Ah, I win the bear. And you take your Bible and you go, should I marry Susan? And he took a wife. There you go. There you go. God's will for me. Direct revelation. The pride of special powers, friend. There is the pride of being a tautology. Every letter gets a number and the words get a number and you add up the numbers and dick-a-da-dick-a-da-dick-a-da-ding and you find out Saddam Hussein will die. Do you see that? And that stuff bleeds into unknowing dumb evangelicals who read this stuff by Jeffrey or whatever his name is. It's just goofball nonsense. You can make it say whatever you want. Are you so proud that you approach the scriptures in that way? Do you have the pride of self-determination? Like some Burmese farmer with a shoeless daughter? His daughter's name was Pogo. He invented the pogo stick. You know, doing, 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 pogo stick. I'm not a rabbit, in other words. I'm showing you what a pogo stick does. Apparently invented by a Burmese farmer with a shoeless daughter. And she had to walk to school. The roads were hard, so boing, boing, boing. Off you go to school. It's on the internet. It worked for me. Do you read the scriptures like that, like a pogo stick? Well, today I think I'll read here. And I'm going to read over here. And I really like this one. I'll read that one. Oh, but I really like this one. I'll read that one. Let me help you out a little bit, friend. How is it that you are to read your Bible? You might want to write this down. Like a book. Do you read books? Do you start in the middle? Do you read chapter 7, chapter 14, chapter 9, chapter 7? Oh, I really like 14 again. Back to 14. Do you skip to the end? Some of you do. Or do you not start at the beginning and go to the end? Do you not look at the flow of thought? Do you not try to understand what the author is communicating? Yeah, the Bible is different because it's made up of 66 different books. And you could maybe read a book here and then jump over and read a book here, but are you looking at them? Do you read it like a book? If you read it like a book, what you see is this. There are specific prophecies in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. You start in Genesis, read to Deuteronomy, and you see Jesus everywhere. If you don't see Jesus there, you're not reading right. You need to put on your New Testament glasses and start reading again, because Jesus Christ is everywhere there. He's there in type. He's there in revelatory events. He's there in anticipating laws and statutes. Joseph. Does the Bible ever say Jesus and Joseph are kind of alike? No. But all through the story of Joseph, you see Jesus betrayed by his brothers. The rescuer of his people. Joseph is a type of Jesus. You see revelatory events. Jonah gets swallowed by a whale. Not for 2 days, not 5 days, but 3 days. And didn't Jesus himself say, "Do you not think of Jonah, like Jonah, I'll be 3 days in the belly of the earth"? Anticipatory laws and statutes. How about Passover? Gee, let's think if we can find Jesus in Passover anywhere. A lamb, sacrificed, blood on a doorway, covering so that God's wrath passes over. Might make you think of a cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, whose blood cleanses us from our sins and protects us from the wrath of God. You see, all through the Old Testament is pushing, pointing, moving, focusing on Jesus Christ. And that's why when Jesus comes and He walks on the earth and He looks to these people who know the Old Testament, He says, "How can it be you don't see that I am it?" They read that book enough to know that it had no final chapter. It ends with Malachi. Two hundred. 400 years. Silence. Then the Baptist comes. And then Jesus comes. They knew the Old Testament was a story without an ending. Jews today have written their own ending. Muslims came up with their own as well. But we've got the real ending. The final chapter is Jesus Christ. He is the final chapter. No wonder Jesus can say in verse 45, back in John chapter 5, the words that He says to these people who know the Scriptures. If you believed Moses, not just know His words, but if you believed Him, you would believe Me, for He wrote of Me. Where did He write of Jesus? Well, all over the place. But how about Deuteronomy 18:15? "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like Me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to Me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put My words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" Remind you of John 5? "And whoever will not listen to My words, that he shall speak in My name, I Myself will require it of him." Isn't that exactly what Jesus has just said? All that I speak is the Father's will. All that I do is the Father doing. I and the Father are one. He is this great prophet of whom Moses prophesied. The next prophet, the greater prophet, the one from among their own brothers who has God the Father putting words in his mouth that he speaks. And God himself says, "Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. I will judge him for it." No wonder Jesus says what he says in verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They did not listen to Jesus, therefore they did not listen to Moses. Verse 47, "If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Which means this, in the last day, God, the prosecuting attorney, will call as his first witness for these people, Moses. Moses is offended that they would claim to hold to his words and not receive the Son. The only reason Moses is in heaven is because of Jesus Christ. He spoke, he prophesied of Jesus. And now, friend, what of you? Let me ask you several questions. Number one is this, and I intend for you to think about it carefully. Are you too proud to read the Word of God carefully and humbly? Have you wrongly elevated the possession, even the knowledge of His Word, over the possession and knowledge of Jesus Himself? You won't take your Bible with you to heaven. It'll stay here for your kids and your grandkids to look at and remember you. Are you so proud that you're unwilling to acknowledge the fact that you might be wrong? That Jesus might really be the Savior? Are you so proud that you would rather deny your sins than deal with your sin? My question is simply this, and I ask it based on what Jesus asks these religious leaders. I'm a proud man. I know that. But I'm asking you, are you so proud that you're blind to the truth? If you do not love God by repenting of your sin and putting your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, if you're so proud that you do not live for Jesus Christ in this life, then your proud heart will be shown for what it is in the day of judgment. Now, what good is that in the last day to say, well, I'm off to hell, but at least I kept my pride? Are you kidding me? Thankfully, these things have been written so that you, and I mean you, might believe that the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is Jesus Christ, and that by faith in His name, you might live. Turn to the Son, believe on Jesus Christ, and you will live. Amen.